Greg just shared. If you could turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. We will be looking this morning at one verse, which is a little bit unusual for us, but it transitions from the text we looked at last week into the end of the book, and it's a crucial subject that we must understand to understand all of the commands that Peter gives us at the end of chapter 5. The title of the sermon is One Size Fits All. My son saw that and asked if I'd be preaching about socks. It's not about socks. I'm in trouble for that, by the way. It's about humility. A dear friend and a teacher of mine used to lead a Bible study called the Third Group of 50. It's an unusual name for a Bible study group of men, but he based it on 2 Kings chapter 1. It's an interesting story. Ahab has just died, and Ahaziah is the new king, the king of the northern kingdom, the northern tribes, and is settled as his rule is in Samaria. Well, one day he falls through the lattice work, it says, and he gets injured. And he wants to know whether or not this injury that he's received will be an injury unto death. Is this injury gonna kill me? Is this the end of my reign? And so he sends some messengers out to go to Baal and to ask the prophets of Baal, will in fact this kill me in the end? Well, in the midst of this, the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, okay, you need to go down, you need to intercept these messengers and let them know that because there is no God in Israel, and because you have gone to Baal instead of to God to seek wisdom and counsel and advice, because of this, you will in fact die. So news comes back to King Ahaziah, and he says, well, someone needs to go get this guy. Who is it? And they said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. And so he sends 50 men to go after Elijah and capture him and bring him back. These 50 men show up, and God consumes them with fire. The captain goes back to the king and says, what's happened? And so the king says, well, let's try this again. He sends a second group of 50 to Elijah to capture him. Surely 50, the second time, will be able to do it. They come again. They're confronted by the leader, the captain of these 50, and all 50 are consumed by God with fire. So the third group of 50 shows up. Now, I don't know what you're thinking. If you're the third guy thinking, okay, the king maybe just doesn't like me, but this has not gone well for the first two groups. The third captain of 50 comes before Elijah, and he does something distinct from the first two. It says he fell on his knees before Elijah and says, you are in fact a man of God. And the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, it's okay to go with this man, and he spares Elijah these 50. It's instructive for us in many ways. We see a picture in that passage of the only posture that one can assume before a holy God. Now, we are absent, by and large, as far as we know, in the culture we live in, such a vivid picture where God is just consuming men with fire for their pride, for their lack of recognition of the work of God and the people of God. We're absent, as far as we know, from those kinds of catastrophic examples and pictures of God's holiness. But we see in that passage the posture of someone that must come before God. It is the position of humility. It is the only position that pleases God. It is the only position that receives God's favor. It is the only posture that receives the blessing of God. Here's the problem. We are full of pride. It has been said, and rightfully said, it is the fundamental problem. It is the problem we all struggle with. It is the heart of every sin that we commit at some level is pride. It was the sin of Satan to say, I will rise to the level of God. I deserve. I have right. I am worthy. And we all do this. It is a constant battle in the heart of man to not think of himself first. And so Peter, as he comes to the end of his instructions to this young church, to these struggling believers, he instructs them in humility. He starts with the elders and says, elders, this is how you're to rule. But in all of that, he says, you are under shepherds of the chief shepherd. You are to rule in a manner that acknowledges the one you serve and not the people that God has given you charge over. He then gives instruction to the younger in the audience and then to all of us. And you could summarize his three commands to these three groups as be humble, be humble, be humble. No matter who we are, it is a call to humility. He begins verse 5 with the word likewise. It's a word that transitioned throughout Peter's book. He's used it to move from instruction from one group to the next. He did this in the area of submission in the earlier chapters. Likewise. So now he transitions from the group he's been addressing, that is the elders, to the sheep. And his first instructions are for younger. Now the word itself, the word younger, is in the masculine form. And there's debate as to whether or not Peter is addressing all of the people that are younger must submit to the elders, or if he's specifically speaking to young men. I tend to think that he is speaking particularly to young men, but no younger people are exempt from it. But I want, especially this morning, for the young man in our audience to hear this command, this instruction from Peter the Apostle. Now, the word young is relative to some degree. You can feel young, or you can actually be young, or you can be young at heart. And so it depends who you're looking at. If I'm looking at Russ, I'm young. But compared to others, I'm old. Sorry, Russ. So it's all relative to who we look at. But in Peter's context, these are those that are not yet elders. That's the contrast. The contrast are those that are serving as shepherds, those that have wisdom of years, those that are older and farther along. You who are younger, particularly, I think, young men, heed this instruction. I have felt this text differently by way of testimony than I've ever felt it in the past. I used to always read texts such as this and feel on the receiving end of the exhortation to the young. I don't know what happened, but now I feel on the other end, at some point it changed, and feel more on the exhorting end to those who are young. I remember sitting back here, I was sitting behind Mark a number of months ago, and Greg Parsons was giving an announcement about a conference he was going to and how they wanted to talk to young men in ministry to find out about what they were thinking and about trends in ministry and how to reach this generation. And I see Mark in front of me nodding, and both of us are thinking, yeah, we could be part of that seminar. And then he said, it'll be for men 35 and under. And we both out loud were like, huh, you just left us out. We're no longer young men. I have felt that. I have felt the weight, though youth is relative, I feel the weight this morning in the studying of this to charge those that are younger than me, to charge those who are not yet elders, to charge those in our congregation that are young men to heed the warning and the commands of Peter. He says, young men, be subject to the elders. It is the characteristic of youth to be full of pride. It is a characteristic of youth to be prone to an unhealthy, puffed up view of self. And thus, they think too highly of themselves, too highly of their opinions. They are the group in the church that is often frustrated. They're often impatient with present leadership. They're waiting for leadership to move faster, to move differently. They don't understand the prudence of conservatism. They don't understand the prudence of waiting. One commentator noted this is not simply the characteristic of those young men in age, but those that are young in maturity. And his command to this group of people is be subject to the elders. Don't assert yourself, but be subject to those who have the rule over you. The word to be subject is one we've looked at. It means to fall in line with. It is a military expression that was used to convey following after the one that is in charge. God has established elders. They have responsibility before him to be the elders and have the characteristics God has called them to. Your responsibility is to fall in line. Now understand, none of this is a call to excuse sin. None of this is a call to ignore sin in eldership. None of this is a call to fall after ungodliness. But to recognize you've been called, you've been placed in a church. God has set men apart to lead as under shepherds to the chief shepherd. Your job is to follow, to be in submission to the one that God has placed over you. One man put it this way, he said, the people of God must learn to submit themselves to those in spiritual leadership. The issue is not the perfection of leadership, it is a question of spirituality that you submit. There are two trends that I see in the culture we find ourselves in among young men, and both are really the result of sinful pride. One trend is that we find ourselves in a unique time and a unique culture where manhood has been delayed is the best way I know to explain it. We have simply delayed manhood. We've delayed responsibility. And we have a generation of young men that are so consumed with self and with selfishness and with serving self and taking care of self and making sure self is happy that they have simply delayed responsibility. I want what I want, and I don't want to work, so I just won't. I want what I want, so I'm not going to get an education to get the job that I really like. I want what I want, so I'm not going to get a family. It's just too much work, too much responsibility. I want what I want, so I'm not going to come to church and serve. I'm going to come to church and sit and get and ridicule from the cheap seats. And so that is one trend I've seen, is this delay of manhood, this delay of responsibility, this putting aside in young men the pursuit of what God has called them to be as men. And it's nothing more than pride. It's nothing more than saying, I know better than to assume the responsibility that God has called me to. The opposite side are those that say, no, I'm going to pursue service, I'm going to pursue leadership, but I'm going to pursue it on my own terms. It's an interesting thing if you've spent any time in the blogosphere, and if you don't know what that word is, don't worry about it. You're really not missing out. There is this huge debate that rages about the young, restless, and reformed. And there are so many that wear this as a title of honor. Like it's a badge of honor to say, I'm restless. There's no sin in being young. There's no sin in being reformed. It's this restlessness that's the problem. That says that no one else can instruct me. No one else can direct me. Unopen to correction. Unopen to training. Unopen to instruction. Unopen to godly wisdom and godly counsel and the wisdom of years. It's the same sin as Solomon to ignore those that have come before him, the advisors of his father, and to listen to the advisors of his friends, the counsel of his friends. It's interesting, we have seen a rise in the last 20 years in the church planting movement. I pray that San Gabriel Union Church is given the opportunity by God to plant churches. We are commanded to go out and to see the church established wherever we can. I'm excited about that trend. There's also a problem with it. Because young men don't want to go into old churches. Because old churches have problems. They're not worthy of me. So I'm going to go start my own problems in my own church. And I'm going to do it my way and no one can tell me how to do it. And so we have these fledgling older churches that are dying year after year after year. And instead of seeing any need to revitalize them and to bring the gospel back into these churches, we'll just start another one down the street. And they tend to think that no one else in the area has any sense of the call of God to the church. So young men, if I can particularly target you this morning, it is not just my call, but I stand here, I believe, on behalf of what God would have you do, to call you to step up and be men. To set aside the culture and the trappings of this culture you're in, and to take on the responsibility that God has called you to be men. And to do so in such a way that you are subjecting yourself to the wisdom and the loving oversight of elders who love you and care for you and want to guide you. Heed their wisdom, heed their counsel, and follow after them. This is going to look at, what does this look like in practice? It's going to be you not setting yourself above leadership, you not being a self-promoter, but respectfully serving the elders in the church, serving others under the leadership of the elders. It's going to mean you're going to listen and learn and watch and follow. God establishes these things for a reason, and I think one of the fundamental things that's missed, if you cannot learn submission to men, you rarely learn submission to God. We see that in their children. One of the reasons I want my children to obey me as their father is because I want them to learn obedience, that they might be obedient to their God. And as we ignore submission in the church and God's ordaining, established order in the church, it's no wonder that we've lost a sense of submission to the commands of God. Young ones, particularly men, Peter says, in the area of pride, I'm particularly concerned for you, but not just you. All of you must close yourself in humility toward one another. He then moves to the command in the rest of chapter 5 to all of us. All of us must clothe ourselves with humility. Let's try to define humility. Let's look at the command he gives to humility and then look at the motivation that he offers for it. His command centers around us understanding what it is. If we don't understand humility, we can't be humble. I find that it's helpful when I'm trying to define a word to understand it in connection to its opposite. And the best way I know to understand humility is to understand pride. Because humility stands in opposition to pride, and pride is my struggle. Pride is what I wrestle with. Pride I understand. Pride I live with. Pride I've mastered. Humility is what I'm called to. So to help understand humility, let's look at it in opposition to pride. Let me give you just a list of these. I don't know how many I'll give you. I have a lot. I probably won't give them all. The first is this. Pride thinks in terms of self. Humility thinks in terms of others. Pride thinks in terms of self. Humility thinks of others. This is the example of Christ in Philippians 2. He had this mindset, not thinking of his own glory, not thinking of his own, but thinking of us, thinking of the glory that awaited him. He had a long-term view and he thought of others. Pride thinks of self, self-promotion, self-exaltation, self is king. Secondly, pride always thinks of how they are in relationship to others. Humility thinks of themselves in relationship to God. So pride is about comparison to others. Humility is about comparing myself to God. That's the standard. We see this in a number of places in Scripture. Luke 18 is one of the classic examples, the Pharisee and the sinner, the publican and the sinner, depending on what your translation is. He walks in and he sees the tax collector, the Pharisee does, and he's praying to God, God, I'm so glad I'm not like other men. I'm so glad I'm not like this tax collector. Because he saw himself, he saw his righteousness in terms of comparing himself with those around him. As opposed to the tax collector who's on his knees before God and only sees himself in relationship to his God. And says, I am a sinner who is in need. It's diagnostic to pride to ask yourself the question, who do you compare yourself to? Do you view yourself in light of who God is or others? Do you find yourself looking around to find someone you feel better than? So, I'll compare myself to them. Now I feel holy. Now I feel like I'm doing well because look at all these people. We're called to compare ourselves to the only standard that matters, the holiness and the righteousness of God. Thirdly, it's interesting in Scripture to see how often that pride results in the plural pronoun. In other words, pride says we in the negative sense. Let me give you some examples where humility always says you. We see this in Moses tracing. It's an amazing thing. You remember Moses was this great leader of Israel, but he was not allowed into the promised land, was he? You know why? He used plural pronouns. In Exodus 17, I think I've written down. I'll go back in a minute. In Exodus, the people are grumbling and complaining. Moses goes to God, says, they're going to stone me. God says, here's what you're going to do. Take the staff, go hit the rock, and water's going to come out of it and be provided for all the people. Then later on in Numbers, the people are grumbling again. God gives a command to Moses about how he's to have water. He says, go and speak to the rock. And then Moses stands in front of all the people and says, must we do this for you again? And he strikes the rock. And after this, God says, you did not listen to me. God does not allow for plural pronouns. He does not allow even a man of God like Moses to stay up and say, hey, look what we can do. Must we listen to this? Must we provide for you? You see this in the Kings constantly. What does God tell them? Don't count your armies. Why? Because he doesn't want them to know how many troops? Because he doesn't want them to think their military might is about them. Right? Gideon preparing for battle. That's too many people. No, still too many people. No, still too many people. If I let you go into battle with that many people, you might think you had something to do with it. Grab a bunch of vases and some torches. We're going to go get them. So what are you left with after the battle of Gideon? This is God. The people of God ready to march into the promised land. Conquer Jericho. Sharpen your swords? Is that what he says? No, he says lace up your tennis shoes. We're going to walk around this building and I'm going to knock it down. And when we're done, you will not be able to say we. You'll only be able to say God. Pride always says we. Pride takes credit for what God has done instead of giving glory to God. Pride always takes credit for what God has done. Let me read a passage to you. Maybe the most vivid example in all of Scripture is found in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has risen to power. Daniel is under his rule in captivity. There's a long story that precedes this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 29, it says at the end of 12 months, this is 12 months after Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel has interpreted, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. While he was speaking the words, God turns him into a madman. Pride takes credit for what God has done instead of giving glory to God for what he has done. Pride, again, this is being about the self. It's self-righteous. It's self-reliant. Pride says, look what I did instead of what God has done, trusting in the sovereignty of God. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 7, that Paul is admonishing them because they're looking at their gifts and looking at how great they are. And he says, what have you done? Was not all this given to you by God? How easy it is to do that. To look at what God has granted to us as a gift and then exalt ourselves for having received a gift. At its heart, all of these things, all of these characteristics are idolatry. They're fundamentally a violation of the first commandment. Pride is fundamentally to put a God before the true God, and it's the God of self. So what is humility? We have to understand it. Humility begins with seeing God for who he is. And then as my eyes come back to my own soul, all I see is weakness. All I see is need. All I see is emptiness. But humility starts with looking at who God is, not looking at who others are. It starts with the glory of God, the majesty of God, the character of God. It's not comparing myself with others and then building myself up, but seeing myself in light of the character and nature of God. It is recognizing that it is all him and never us. It's never me and God. It's all him. It's giving him all the glory. Now hear this. Humility is not just adjusting who we are in light of who God is. That's another way pride manifests itself. Well, in light of God's holiness, I better adjust my view of self. I'm going to adjust my behavior. It is recognizing who we are, not adjusting who we are. This is who we are by nature. This is who God is by nature. And so the result is what we understand typically to be humility. It is this lowly-mindedness. It is an attitude that I am less important than others around us. That's a simple diagnostic. Ask yourself that. Do I really walk into a room and do I think, you know, I am better than most people in this room? Do I walk into conversations and think, I'm more knowledgeable, I'm more holy, I'm more righteous, I'm more mature? Answer that honestly in your heart. Is that my approach to people and to situations? Or is it to see myself as one that is to serve? He says, this is humility and this is what you're to do. This is the command. Look at it in verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Clothe yourself with humility. I love this. He doesn't say, feel humble. He doesn't say, think about humility. He says, put it on. Wear it. Be humble. Live humbly. This word, clothe, it means to tie on. It means to put on like a bow. The word itself was used most commonly in the context of the servant. It was a servant in the household that would put on an apron around themselves. And it was a picture, I am prepared to serve. I am the lowliest one in the room. I am the servant. And I wrap myself, I put on my apron, I clothe my apron, which is a picture of my service. And so when we think about humility, Peter's audience would have understood this word immediately in the context of servanthood. I am to think about it in exactly the way a servant would think about it that is dressing themselves for service. It's the wearing of that apron that separates the slave and the servant from the free man. It is to put on humble service. There's no greater picture, I come back to this time and again, than Christ doing this in John 13. There's no greater picture than our Lord doing this very thing. Not metaphorically, but literally doing this. As they come into the room that we know as the Last Supper to share this Passover meal. And the basin of water that would have been at the door. The responsibility of the lowliest person in the house was to put on an apron, to take the water, and to wash the feet of everybody in the house that was higher than them. And I always just imagine those conversations. I always imagine the disciples one at a time knowing, okay, look, there's only us in here. Our feet are filthy. It's got to be one of us. Peter thinking, I don't know who it is. I know it's not me. Right? And one at a time, them walking by that basin saying, I don't know who it is, but it's not me. And none of them putting on the apron of humility. And then Christ, the one person they could all agree wasn't the one that was supposed to do it, puts on the apron. He clothed himself with humility. He bows at the feet of those that he had been called to serve, those that were less than him, and he serves them by washing their feet. All of us must do this. Humility is the one-size-fits-all garment, is what one man wrote. I would add, as long as you can get it over your big head. That's always such a strange thing, the one-size-fits-all garment. Forgive me, I think I've done this in the past. I won't do it again. I just always immediately think of Mark Christensen and Beth Smith. That's the picture. When I read one-size-fits-all, that's what I think of. I'm like, one-size-fits-all, really, right? Why? Because it doesn't. One size might fit most, it might fit some, it doesn't fit all. Humility fits all of us. Humility is the responsibility for all of us to put on. No one is exempt. We're to be dressed to give and not to take, dressed to serve, not to be served. And then he gives us the motivation. It's a strong motivation. The command, clothe yourself with humility, all of you, toward one another. For, here's why. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He says, you want a fundamental motivation for pursuing humility, for putting on humility? Then listen to this. Here's the first part. God opposes the proud. He stands against those, in opposition to those who do not dress themselves with humility. Can you imagine anything worse than the hand of an almighty sovereign creator being against you? Not neutral towards you, against you, opposed to you. standing in opposition to your success, standing in opposition to you being blessed. Why does he do this? Because God hates pride. I'm just going to read a few passages of many that we could look at that speak to this. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it is the haughty eyes that leads the list of the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, he writes, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." Not a strong dislike. I hate it, God says. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5. "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." God hates pride. And thus he stands, we lost this? He stands in opposition to it. Can you hear me? There's no response. I don't know what that means. You want me to move this up, Fidel? All right. I'll keep going. Peter says, your pride will result in experiencing the opposition of God. Maybe you're running around trying to fix your life. You're running around trying to figure out how to make things work. You're reading books, you're going to therapy, you've been to the self-help section of the bookstore, you've tried Oprah, and your life is unraveling. I'd encourage you to start here, because God opposes the proud. To ask yourself, is pride part of my heart? Am I functioning thinking of self first? Am I rooting out pride in my life? I love that passage in Micah that these are the things that the Lord desires. These are the expectations of the Lord. This is what pleases God: to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before my God. So start there. Secondly, not only does he oppose the proud. Have we lost this one now? We good? I'm so sorry. I can't hear anything. Okay. He opposes the proud. Secondly, he gives grace to the humble. Quoting from Proverbs 3:34, "Toward the scorner he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor." Well, there's nothing I can imagine that would be worse than God opposing me. It's hard to imagine something better than being the recipient of God's good favor. This is not saving grace, but this is the blessing of God that comes to a humble person. This is the condition of heart, he is saying, humility. It is the condition of the soul and the heart that is receptive and open to receiving the grace of God. He says, you need motivation for this other than just it's a command of God for all of you to humble yourself. Here's your motivation. If you stand in pride, God will oppose you. If you humble yourself before him, then you'll receive his grace. What an amazing picture. Now here's your homework assignment. Look down at the text. I want to read it, starting in verse 6. He says, therefore, looking back at what we just said, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Ask this question. In Paul and Peter's thinking, in his argument in chapter 5, how do verses 6 and following, how does that list of commands relate to the instruction he has just given to all of us to humble ourselves. These are familiar verses to you. These are ones that you can quote. These are quotes from the Old Testament. This is the famous passage on the devil prowling about as a roaring lion. These are verses. How do they relate to his instruction for all of us to humble ourselves before him? I think you will find that a rich and rewarding study, and we'll come back and look at it together. Let me just give you some practical steps this morning as we close about how to pursue this. How do I cultivate a heart of humility? How do I combat pride? I'm just going to give you two ways. The first is this: study God. There is no better, more effective path to humility than to stop looking at yourself and stop looking at others and to start looking at God. Look at who he is. Look at his attributes. Study his holiness. If you can study the holiness of God and still feel pride in your heart, you're probably not saved. If you can study the righteousness of God and still feel self-righteous, you're probably not saved. When we look at who God is, it gives us a proper view of self. And the proper view of self is humility. Study God. Secondly, look at the cross. Let me quote two of my favorite authors in this regard. Martin Lloyd Jones, he said, "This is the surest way to pursue humility. There is only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross." John Stott says, "Every time we look at the cross, it seems to be saying this: I am here because of you. It is your sin that I am bearing. It is your curse that I am suffering. Your debt I am paying. Your death I am dying." There is nothing in the history of the universe that will put us in our proper place more than the cross of Christ. He goes on to say that the cross never flatters us. Far from offering us flattery, the cross undermines our self-righteousness, and we can stand before it only with a bowed head and a broken spirit. Study God and study the cross. It's not just a neat thing we say. It's not just a slogan when we talk about preaching the gospel to yourself every day. It's because understanding the gospel and contemplating the cross and looking at the sacrifice that Christ has made on your behalf as a believer is the ultimate cure to pride, and pride is your fundamental problem. And so we must constantly look at the cross. So how do you evaluate whether or not pride is a problem? First of all, probably not in a small group, but alone, so that you're being completely transparent. Ask what your view of God is, and ask what your view of self is, and then ask whether or not those line up with Scripture. Go through the list, and there's many more that we could have covered of pride that are demonstrated in Scripture. Thinking of self and not others. Thinking of giving yourself the credit instead of God. Taking glory for yourself instead of giving glory to God. Thinking that you deserve to be served instead of being the one that is to serve. Are those characteristics in your heart? Evaluate your prayer. One, whether you do it, and two, what are you praying about? It's hard to pray when your heart's full of pride because there's no need. If you find that your prayers are just like the prayer of the Pharisee before the sinner, just full of me looking up saying, "God, I have my own righteousness. I don't really need yours." That's not humility. What's the content of your prayers? Humility happily lives under the sovereign rule of God. That's the fourth thing I would say. Ask yourself if you are recognizing and acknowledging the sovereignty of God in your life. It is pretty humbling. I find this harder to do in the waking hours than at night when I'm lying to bed just going, "God, I didn't choose the day I was born, and I'm not going to choose the day I die." Every breath, every moment, a gift from God. And then ask yourself whether or not you're content. I think a lack of being content is a sign of pride. You're unhappy with who you are. I'm not happy with the gifts that God has given me. I'm not happy with the provision that God has given me. I'm not happy with my circumstances. I've used this song to demonstrate something before. It's the silliest and yet profound song you could imagine. If I were a butterfly, what would I do? I'd thank you, Lord, for giving me wings or flying or whatever the butterflies are thankful for. If I were a bear, I'd thank you, Lord, for my fuzzy, wuzzy hair, right? If I were an octopus, that one's kind of silly. I'd thank you, Lord, for my good looks or something. But the chorus is what? I just thank you, Father, for making me me. You know how hard it is to live like that? We let our kindergartner sing that song. We probably need to sing that song. It is hard to live truly looking at God and saying, I just thank you, God, for making me me, for giving me the gifts you've given me and the provision you've given me and all these things, God. I thank you for it. And I think when we lack a spirit of contentment, it is a sign of pride in our lives. So likewise, you who are younger, particularly young men, subject yourself to the elders. And all of you, all of us, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Why? Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, there is no need for me to confess to you, but I confess before these people the constant struggle that this is in my own heart. And Father, in moments of clarity, the confusion it is for me that it would ever be a struggle. That we would think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think is a reflection that we are not thinking soberly, that our minds are not clear, that they're cloudy of judgment. Father, cure us of this. May we have a proper view of you that results in a proper view of self, that results in a proper service of others. Father, grant us that in this church. May we be truly humble people. Father, I want to raise up before you this morning the young men that are in our audience, the future elders, the future pastors. God, I pray that you would grant them strength to swim against the current of this culture and be men, to stand up for what it means to be a biblical man, to lead the way you've called them to lead, to serve the way you've called them to serve, to take on responsibility in ways that you've called them to take on responsibility. And Father, to humble themselves under the leadership that you've established that they might learn and grow in wisdom and stature, in grace and in knowledge of you. Father, I pray that you might give us the courage to have conversations with others around us about those areas where pride manifests itself, with our spouses, with our friends, with our coworkers, with those that keep us accountable. And Father, I'd pray that those conversations would be seasoned with grace, that they would serve to deepen relationships and deepen understanding of who you are and point us to the cross, the ultimate example of humility, the ultimate example for us virtually every area of life for which we are so grateful. We give you praise and thanks today in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.